Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, we begin this study tonight with a chaotic scene. It's a little unique in scriptures and in the life of Jesus, but literally Jesus is being jostled about at this point by the crowds that have gathered around him. And there's hostility in the air towards him. In chapter 11, he's just criticized both the Pharisees and the scribes, or the lawyers, for their hypocrisy. And he's got them so worked up to the point of them coming at him vehemently, trying to trip him up in his speech. They're angry, looking for a tussle. And in chapter 11, he has exposed them. He talks in that one section about having your eyes single. And he says, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. And that was a direct criticism to those religious leaders, that the light that they thought was in them was actually darkness. And then he goes on to declare three woes against the Pharisees. And if that's not enough, he turns right back and gives three more woes to the lawyers, which, of course, we'd all understand. Except for you, Kevin. Where's Kevin? Scribes, not lawyers. So the hate is thick at this place. And at the same moment of time, the multitudes have gathered around him in such a way that they're pressing in on him to the extent that they're trampling one another, it says. It wouldn't be wrong to describe this as almost near riot type conditions that's going on here. And Jesus is in the very midst of it. And so this is how chapter 12 begins. And in the midst of it, Jesus turns to his disciples for a little bit of instruction. And that's what we find in verses 1 through 12. And then as he's instructing his disciples in the midst of this chaos, this is where the story tonight begins for us. And it says in verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to them, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. This is kind of curious, almost seems out of place. In the heat of all that's going on, this one man calls out with this personal question. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's like Jesus says, "What? You have courts to decide this. Why are you bringing me in on this?" And then he addresses this question, but he doesn't address it just to this one man. He addresses it more of a broad fashion. Now look, no doubt that many questions were being fired at Jesus at this moment. But he chose to address this man in this particular question. It's tantamount to saying that while all the religious hypocrisy that was everywhere around him, and that while he, the very Savior of mankind, was being mistreated and misunderstood, he chose to take this question because it exposed a chief root problem of mankind and our trouble. And so in addressing all of the people now present, not just the one man, but all of the people present, he declares, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's interesting that he chose to make this now the platform that he was going to speak on. Literally, he says in verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. In the midst of all this chaos and everything that's happening, he singles out greed and covetousness. And this is a very emphatic statement in the Greek. Greed, the used word for covetousness here, is the attitude and lifestyle of more and more for me at any cost. And Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue. He wasn't just addressing this one man's problem, as I said. He's addressing it now to everybody, mankind's problem. Now, we all know, and Madonna sang about it, being the material girl, that we live in a material world, right? I mean, from early childhood, our society teaches the value of possessions and wealth. I think of that commercial. Have you guys seen this commercials on lately where the guy's sitting on the floor with usually three or four kids and he asks a question of them and it gets their response? Really well done. And the one that I've seen a number of times, he says, is it better to have more or less? And the one girl says, well, it's better to have more. Why? He says, well, because you like it. And if you like it, you want more. But your parents say that you can't have more, but do you want it? Because you like it. You want more. You want more, she repeats. And that's exactly what our society teaches. We want more. I'm sure you've all seen, as I've seen in my lifetime, you know, amazing homes and palaces and the homes of the rich and famous. In Israel, we've been able to look at Herod's palatial estate. We've seen Pharaoh's elaborate tombs. And we've seen in Europe, we've seen the castles of princes and kings and queens of England and Germany. And to right here in Southern California, the modern mansions of Hearst Castle or Hollywood Hills on the East Coast, the Vanderbilt homes. It's amazing. I'm always amazed at the amount of wealth that's in our country when you start driving around some of these neighborhoods. It's incredible. And our entire society seems to identify wealth. It seems to be imprinted with the idea that wealth and possessions are the fabric of the American dream. And this theme has remained constant throughout the centuries, and it's a stumbling stone for every generation and for every individual. And it's this topic that our Lord hits head on now in verses 13 through 34 under this broad title that we could label covetousness. Scripture repeatedly warns that greed kills. We've heard speed kills. Scripture tells us greed kills. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown man in perdition, or destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's a very strong warning about how we hold possessions in our lives. And Jesus is giving a serious warning about the love of material things in this life. And Jesus first addresses this in verses 16 through 21 through the allure of possessions or money, because money, in fact, kind of embodies possessions, doesn't it? But our handling of money and possessions, guys, is a critical piece of our walk with Jesus. And we must have a handle on it biblically. Now, the reason I've called this the fool, not the fool, but the money and his fool, is because what Jesus is addressing is not, is it wrong or right to have money, but do your possessions possess you? That's what he's, the heart of what he's getting at, or do we possess our possessions? He's getting at the love of these things. And I think of this illustration when I think of money and possession. I think of it a lot like makeup. And you think, well, that's kind of an odd way. But, you know, if you think about it, when used properly, makeup can highlight the best in a woman and can really make her attractive to the world, can it? You know, and I'm of that belief of J. Vernon McGee. You know, if the barn needs painting, paint it. But when used in excess, it can make that same woman kind of look fake or plastic, can it? And actually kind of hides the real person behind that makeup. And it seems that, if you've noticed, the people that go overboard on makeup, they're the ones that last to get it. But that's how it is also with people that may have too much wealth, or they don't handle their wealth well. The focus becomes their possessions, not their person. Just like a person who wears too much makeup, the focus becomes the makeup and not the person behind the makeup. It covers who they really are. And one of the greatest dangers of wealth, or covetousness, is that it obscures the real person that we are. Money can be a mask to hide behind, to hide from God, to hide from other people. So as we discuss in this topic, we need to understand a couple of things. First, having money or possessions is not wrong in and of itself. It's not sinful to own things or to own lots of things. The question that Jesus is raising is one that's raised throughout Scripture. Is not, is it right or wrong to have possessions, but as I said earlier, do you own your possessions or do your possessions own you? That's the essential meaning of covetousness. It's a lack of satisfaction with what you have, a failure to be content with what you've been given. It's a greedy desire to have more. That's the way Pastor Greg has put it, and I think that's a really accurate description of covetousness. But look, a poor person can be just as guilty of covetousness as a wealthy person. If a poor person has an unhealthy view of the things that they own and they grip them too tight, it's the same temptation. It's the same sin of covetousness. So, but it also goes without saying that if you have a lot, then you're more likely to be tempted. So it's, these are dangers that are inherent for all of us as we look at our own possessions. Now, Jesus doesn't frame the issue with hard, fast rules. You'll notice this as we go into it. What's okay to have, what's not okay to have, or how much to have. Rather, he forms it around the dangers associated with money and possessions, leaving us to conclude whether or not we're wearing a cloak of covetousness. And he does it through a parable. And that's what we're going to look at in verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' And God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" An interesting parable that Jesus pulls out here now. And he's talking about the pull of possessions. And he's addressing this crowd. You see, the pull of possessions robs us from being rich in God. God wants us to be rich. He wants us to be rich in him. The parable emphasizes the false security that money and possessions provide. You know, there's a Roman proverb that says, money is like seawater. The more you drink, the more you want. But the problem here is not the money, but the love of money, the priority of money, the self-sufficiency that money seems to provide. I see three things here, three things that possessions pull us towards that Jesus is warning about. And the first one is wealth pulls towards covetousness, verses 16 and 17. As the money came rolling in, this businessman in this parable says, he thought within himself, which is always a scary thing. When you start thinking to yourself, you need counsel from others. That's why we have the scriptures. That's the counsel we want. We don't want our own counsel. The problem that this man in this parable is having is that he has more than what he can handle. And yet, he's not satisfied. It only stimulates the desire to have more. Money begets money. You want more, like that little girl in the commercial. You want more because you've tasted it. His solution? Build bigger barns so I can store more. That's the nature of man. That's our nature, guys. That's what we want to do. Greed is never satisfied with the status quo. The nature of greed is to acquire more, despite what you already have, regardless of whether you have sufficient needs or your needs are sufficiently met. Now, some would say, well, this is just a reflex human condition or self-preservation. Well, that might be true if we're all fighting over some morsels of bread for survival. But it doesn't account for why a millionaire seeks to become a multimillionaire and a multimillionaire wants to be a billionaire. It's a desire for more. It's our heart, guys. The history of man and money has proven one thing, that man has an insatiable appetite for more, and he'll continue to go for it. Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean that it's wrong to be successful or that once your business is flourished, that you should stop trying to grow it because you've had enough. That's not the point that Jesus is making. The point that he's making is it speaks more to what's driving that need for more. Is your driving need to produce more resources, to provide employment for others, to provide a service to others? Is it to provide more resources for the kingdom of God? If so, go for it. God has blessed certain individuals, I believe, with a knack. Probably some of you in this room with a knack for making money. You're just good at making money. So make it for God's glory and use it for God's glory. That's what he wants. He wants you to be working towards his purposes. But if it's simply to best your competition or to build your bank account, you could have trouble on the horizon. Those are the temptations that Jesus is speaking of as he addresses this subject. There's a gravity of possessions that pulls us towards covetousness that we must be aware of. Number two, wealth pulls towards power or self-reliance. Notice what this man says. What shall I do? I have no room. I will pull down. I will store. I shall. A second corrupting influence of money is that it empowers me to do my own bidding. Acquisition of things insulates a man and can make him independent. A wealthy man doesn't need the help of other men or the help of God, he sees in his own mind. He can pay his own way. You know, there's a good reminder for us on our currency. In God we trust. I hope that never disappears. It's a good reminder. You know, and I've seen the fallacy of trusting in our own riches, not just in business, I see it in ministry. I've seen ministries that were flush with cash, and all of a sudden they didn't need God so much. They could make their own way, go their own direction, do the programs or the jobs they wanted or they thought needed to be done. That's dangerous. I think of that psalm. I don't have it off the top of my head, but it goes something to the effect, Lord, don't give me too little lest I grow disheartened, and don't give me too much lest I forget you. That's the place we want to be, and particularly in ministry. Number three, wealth pulls towards self-gratification. It's another thing that we see in this parable. He says, you've laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. The end result is that you no longer need to trust God for resources. Now you don't need him to trust, or you don't need to trust him for enjoyment in this life either. You can eat, you can drink, and you can find your own merriment. Well, the truth is, being merry requires more than food and more than drink, and more than letting the good times roll. It requires purpose and existence in life. Now, this is a danger for those of you, and myself included, that as we move towards our golden years and you want to think about retirement. Last summer, I moved into a retirement community. I qualified. I'm over 55. So they let me in. And I found it to be really, you know, I found the people to be very friendly, you know, first of all, because they got nothing else to do but meet their neighbors. And I kind of enjoy being, you know, there in them because I'm younger than most of them. And, you know, so I'm stronger and faster than all of them. And, you know, it's a benefit. But in talking to one of my neighbors one day, he tells me, he says, you know, the hardest thing about being retired, he says, is I can't remember what day it is. He tracks his day by the days that he plays golf, you know, the week by the days he plays golf. That's pretty sad. You know, for our lives to have purpose requires that we're serving God and doing something that is meaningful and blessing others and blessing Him. So after laying out this warning in the form of a parable to the multitudes, Jesus then turns His attention away now from the multitudes that were there and now back to the disciples. And in verse 22, He says this, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on." He's laid out the dangers now in broad stroke to the multitudes. Now He gives His disciples some practical tools for how to deal with material things. And He's not only given those disciples those tools, He's given us as disciples those tools. And the first thing He says is, stop worrying. Stop it. Don't worry. Wiersbe outlines worry as that which is destructive, deceptive, and disfiguring. The English word for worry is to be torn apart. The Anglo-Saxon word for it means to strangle. And there's an idea of being held in suspense. We all experience this. We've all laid awake at night worrying over something, obsessing over something, worrying about something on the job. I did it last night, I have to confess. I was up at 3:30 worrying about something. And the Lord had me get out of bed and directed me to a psalm, and I read it and got His peace and went back to bed and slept well. And that's a good way of handling it, guys, when you're doing it. It's just get in God's Word and give it to God and let Him give you His peace. Because worry destroys us. You know, worry destroys our bodies. You know, people have heart palpitations, ulcers, sleep disorders, heightened sense of doom, a building up of fanciful scenarios occur because of worry. Do you know that anxiety disorders cost the U.S. more than $42 billion a year? Almost a third of our country's $148 billion total mental health bill is because of worry. Isn't that amazing? And worry stunts our growth spiritually as well. It empowers us to take the reins away from God and put them into our own hands. But Philippians 4:6 reminds us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart. Guard your heart like a sentinel. That's what it is, to guard your heart like a sentinel. Guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's why when you find yourself in a state of worrying, it's so important to get to the Word of God and give it back to Him. Worry is like a rocking chair. It requires this exertion, but it never gets you anywhere. I remember a joke about the guy that hired somebody to worry for him. And told his friend, yeah, I hired this guy to worry for me, and I don't worry anymore. He says, well, how much do you pay him? And I pay him $10,000 a week. He says, well, how on earth can you afford to pay him that? He says, that's his worry. Well, we have somebody to worry for us, and we don't have to pay him a dime. And that's where we need to take our worries. But then Jesus turns to them and says in verse 23, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn. God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory, the wealthiest man probably that ever lived, by the way, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Three times Jesus here emphasizes that the value of our human condition is far outweighed by the value God has placed on us as individuals. How much more does he love you? Brings us to three more points I want to make in this last section. Number one, money is misleading. Jesus says, don't worry about what you wear. In the world, we hear, oh, we need to worry. It totally matters what you look like. You're being judged by what you look like. The Academy Awards is all about what you're wearing. The fashion industry stats are staggering. In billions of dollars, Gucci, $1.2 billion a year. Louis Vuitton, $2.7 billion. Chanel, $2.3 billion. Burberry, $1 billion. Christian Dior, $1.8 billion a year. Our society says it's all about fashion. We associate our life value by how we dress or by the paper currency that's in our pocket. We insulate ourselves with possessions and we think that helps us to be secure. But Jesus says life is more, much more. How much more? How much more value are you than the birds that he feeds or the flowers that he clothes? The fact is, he looks after us and that we are infinitely more secure than any material possessions that we could wrap ourselves in. Are you worried about money tonight? Or some ingredient that must be in your life in order for you to feel safe? Your 401k not sufficient? Your home not paid off or not far along enough? Your car, your savings account? Are you worried about retirement? Do you place more value on those things rather than resting in the value that God has for you? Look, in the last 4 years, we've probably all taken a beating on 401ks in retirement, haven't we? And this chapter spoke volumes to me. We can rest in God. We don't have to rest in those things that we've stored up. How much more secure am I in God's plans than in my own? We must not be misled by money or possessions. They're not the security that we think they are. All of our planning, all of our safety nets can disappear in an instant. It'll let us down. And getting it all back or guaranteeing our security is as easy as adding one handbreadth. That's what it is. One handbreadth to your height by worrying. Can't be done. Look. God feeds the birds and he clothes the flowers. How much more will he do for us? That's one. Number two, money is the world's master. That's another point that Jesus makes in verse 29. And don't seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God. and all these things will be added to you. You see, money and possessions is the god the nations of the world seek after. The economies of the world are driven by that which can be bought and sold. Even third world, little know-nothing countries like Kuwait or Venezuela gain prime attention because why? They got oil to sell. They got a seat at the table. The world revolves around money. Man trusts in money. In our society, it's the key to unlock every door. And unfortunately, this same mindset can creep into the church. Even ministries succumb to this, thinking that it's money that is going to drive ministry or to open doors for ministry. Even in good things that the church does, I think about one very popular thing today is cause-oriented giving, where ministries and churches will maybe seek out a country that needs clean water to help those poor, impoverished people. And they need help, and they need clean water, and those are good things. But they pour all of their energies and all of their resources into the humanitarian relief, and the world loves it. They'll even come alongside and help support it, and corporations that aren't Christian at all will support it because they see the good works, and those good works are good. But they disappear, those corporate dollars, when we bring the gospel out. When all of a sudden that which is most important is introduced, then that becomes a different story. Look, good works are good, but they're not the primary calling of the church. In fact, it's unfortunate, but some churches neglect the gospel entirely in favor of demonstrating good works. That's a danger and something we need to avoid. And that's why when we go down and we're part of the mission there in L.A. or we do Mexico trips, we're always taking the gospel with us. Because look, you can feed people, you can dress them, and you can give them pure water, and you can make their lifestyle better. But in the end, they're going to die. And what good does it do to extend their life here, but then they issue them into judgment? That's why the primary focus for us and in ministry is always to bring the gospel. In God's economy, the currency that counts is the cleansing blood of Jesus. In God's economy, if we seek Him first, if He's the priority, then all our earthly needs are thrown in. And it says here that God knows you have what you have need of. The promise is, if we ask first His kingdom and His righteousness, all of our material needs will be looked after. Not our wants, but our needs. That's the promise of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And then he poses another interesting thought. So what happens to all the stuff you do gather around here when you die? And now who will own all that you have prepared, he says. That's a penetrating question for materialists. I think of Storage Wars. You guys ever watch that, Storage Wars? Never seen that? Where they auction off storage things? It's a pretty entertaining show, but the thing is these guys buy these storage lockers that have been abandoned, or a person has perhaps died, and the only thing they're doing is looking for valuable items that are valuable now or have some kind of way of producing more money than what they've bought that particular storage for. They don't care about any of that stuff. And it's never brought up about the person who owned that stuff. They're gone. It's all left behind. All they care about is what it means to them now. What do we spend our time on? Are we about our Father's business, or are we about the nest egg? Remember, guys, he's now talking to his disciples. And then he goes on in verse 32 and says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure, your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He starts this last section by saying again, fear not, or don't worry. Fear is kind of worry's big brother. They both strangle faith. And he starts out by saying, fear not, your Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. And we say, yes, give it to me. God wants to give us those things that are good for us. But then he turns right around and says, okay, so sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which don't grow hard, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where neither thief nor moth destroys. Whoa, there's a challenge. All right, so sell what you have. Ouch, that kind of hurts. Really? Those possessions that I've surrounded myself, get rid of them? And Jesus is giving him a fish or cut bait moment here. This is a strong medicine. Really? The things that I own? Look, what Jesus is teaching them is the third point I want to make here, that money is a mirror. Money is a reflection of our heart, of where our treasure is. You remember I said earlier that money's like makeup. Look into that mirror real close. Can you take off all of your makeup, Jesus is saying, and all the security you have in that makeup, and can you look into that mirror and see the real you with all your warts and wrinkles, and can you say, I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord, to get me through. That's hard. If we're honest with ourselves, that's hard. Lord, here's my truck. Here's my house. Here's my bank account. Here's my 401k. Lord, it's yours. Really? Can we say that? God wants us to live life with an open hand like this. Not a clenched fist. That's what Jesus is getting at. He wants us to hold on lightly to those things that he gives us. There's a story that's been told about how hunters used to catch monkeys, hollowing out coconuts, putting the warm rice in there, and then those monkeys would smell it, and they'd go in and they'd grab that rice, and making a fist, they couldn't get their hands out of the coconut. And when the hunters would hear the rattling of the coconuts against the trees, they knew monkey stew was right around the corner, because they had them. Because the greed of the monkey won't let go of that rice. He'll endanger his own life. And that's how we are with possessions. God wants us to live like this. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you hold on to the tightest, that's what your treasure is. What are you holding on to? Do you trust God enough to live with an open hand, to allow him to place those things in your palm and then to remove them if he chooses? You know, guys, I think this is why God wants us to give and tithe. Look, our giving isn't about the need of the church. I think we mix this up. We think, oh, the church has need, so I got to give. No, the need is for us. We have the need to give because it shows our dependence on God. Lord, I'm trusting you, so I give. I give because I believe you're going to be the one who'll give back and that you'll provide for me. And so the resources you put in my hand, I want to give just a small portion back. The tithe is just 10%, just a tenth. But it's an act of faith. Every week when we give, we're saying, I trust you, Lord. I'm dependent on you. I'm not dependent on my possessions. And my finding has been that he never takes away, but that he doesn't replace it with something better. So we got to not hold on. Look, God finds the depth of our commitment by the measure and the depth of our wallet. It's true. Our commitment is measured by the depth of our wallet. And these are the lessons that Jesus chose to teach his disciples in the midst of all this uproar. He chose this one question to address, this question of covetousness. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Why would he choose it? Because it's important. Because it's key, it's critical to our walk with God. That we know where our treasure is. Our treasure must be with him. Amen? Father, thank you for what you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that you've entrusted us with material goods. Not for the sake of our own pleasure, or the sake of our own greed, but Lord, for the purposes of your kingdom. Lord, may we use the resources you've given us for the purpose of glorifying your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, we commit ourselves once again to trust you completely and wholly. And we thank you for this teaching from Jesus that inspires us and challenges us. We ask it all in his most precious and glorious name. Amen. All right, guys.